The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Chapter 6. We're going to continue in our discussion as we march verse by verse through God's Word and unpack the truths that God has for each and every one of us. And the reality is that we could spend a lifetime on one verse in God's Word and never get the full depth of everything that God has for us. And so I count it a privilege that the Lord has given us His Word and given us the ability to step verse by verse through His Word and to see what God has for us. And you know that we've been looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6 for several weeks now, and we're in a message series called The Trust Factor, where we're trusting God and looking at all the different perspectives of trusting God in every component of our life, in every moment of our life. Now, I have not mentioned our series headings in some time, and so let me just mention these as we begin our time together. They're on your outline. So you can find them there. You know, we've been talking about relational obedience, that God's people are called to be in relationship with their God. And you see this told to us again and again throughout God's Word in various and sundry places. I will be your God and you will be my people. We're called to be in relationship with God. It's not Christianity is not just something we do on a Sunday or on a Wednesday or any other day of the week. Christianity is who we are. We live moment by moment with the marks of Christianity, the identity of Christianity, that we are followers of Christ, and that it is not just that we are engaged in certain behaviors or that we refrain from other behaviors, although that may be true. It's more has to do with who we are. And so we've been looking at this idea of relational obedience being written on our hearts. And we've come to this particular set of messages in Deuteronomy where we've been talking about trusting in God's work and the fact that we must trust God's work and that we must trust God. And that be the motivation for everything that we do. And that we're not just looking for God's blessings. We're not just looking for God to give us a great job or a lot of blessings in our finances. We're not just looking for God to bless our homes and give us health and give us prosperity. We're living with trusting God as being a motivation for everything that we do. And so we come to our time today and our premise for today as we consider this idea of trust is this, that we must trust God's work will in fact be completed as God has promised promised us it will. You see, when God said that He will do this or He will do that, we can trust in that promise. When God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, we can trust in that promise. When God said, I am purifying a people for my own possession, we can trust in that promise. When God said that you are sinful, that you have sin in your life and you need to repent of that sin, we can trust in that promise that we are in fact sinful and that we need to repent of our sin. But we can also trust that when God says, if you will repent of your sin and you will confess your sin, that I will cleanse you of that sin, I will forgive you of that sin, and I'll bring you into life. We can trust in those promises. And even here in Deuteronomy, we find tangible evidence of God holding to His promises. Now, today we're going to be looking at the last half of verse 18. We spent a couple weeks looking at the first half of verse 18. Well, today we're going to look at the last half of verse 18 and verse 19. But to give us the context, let me just go ahead and read verse 18 in its entirety for us so that we may get the full context. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse 18, it says, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you. That's what we've already looked at. And that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all of the enemies from before you as the Lord has promised. Now, let me just give us the grammatical, historical context of this verse and what's going on here. This is the nation of Israel. And we know that Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. This is all of the people who at Kadesh Barnea, when the spies went into the land and they came back and said, we can't take the land, the people are too great, God pronounced a judgment on the nation of Israel in that moment. And He said that all of the people of the nation of Israel would wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. And all of the people who were 20 years of age at Kadesh Barnea or older would die in the wilderness because of their unbelief. But all of those who were 19 and younger would go into the land. Now, we know that the only exceptions to that was Joshua and Caleb. They were the two that came back. They were two of the 12 spies that came back and said, no, the land is great and we can take it because God has promised it to us. And they went into the promised land, them and their families. But everybody else, 20 years of age and older, died in the wilderness in those 40 years as they wandered around and around and around. And we've come to this point where the nation of Israel is about to go into the promised land again. And Moses gives the law a second time to all of those young people because they were not old enough to remember the giving of the law the first time. And all of the people, their parents, their grandparents, and all of those that would have been teaching them the law have died in the wilderness as a result of God's judgment. And so Moses gives the law a second time to the younger generation as they go into the land so that they will not forget the provisions and the promises and the admonitions of God. Now, the interesting thing about that today is that in faith life, we see many of the older folks, many of those that we historically would look up to as being those who would know God and understand God, are passing away. And the admonitions of God are falling silent within faith life today. And so we have embarked upon this study of Deuteronomy, a second giving of the law, if you will, so that the younger generation may hear the Word of God and understand that it was given to us so that we might know God and understand God and understand what it means to love God and to trust Him. That's what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. All these things happened to them as an example so that we might learn from their example upon whom the end of the ages has come. We need to understand what God is telling us through these texts in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And so in this particular verse, in verse 18, what we've already seen is that we need to live in obedience towards God, and we need to live in obedience towards God in the way that He has prescribed. You know, we've talked about the prescription of or the regulative principle of worship as we looked at you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. And we looked at the regulative principle and what God has prescribed in terms of the ministries of the church so that it may go well with you. And we saw last time we were together that those that elevate and exalt Christ, you know, Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men into myself. That in our ministry, as we minister in this dark and dying world, that if we lift up Christ, He will draw people unto Himself. But if we lift up ourselves, we're not only going to diminish Christ, but we're going to repel people. And so there's this idea of, again and again and again, of doing what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with us. But part of that going well with us is that we realize the promises that God has given to each and every one of His children. And so our points and counterpoint structure today, the first point that we're going to talk about is this, that God has promised that His children will inherit a place of rest and abundance. Now, I pray that that is good news for each and every one of us listening to this message today, that we know that God has promised us a place of rest and abundance. Now, as a believer, don't run too quickly to that golden shore, you know, on the by and by and crossing the river and, you know, our mansion in heaven and all that stuff. That's well and good. We need to realize that one day as we pass from this life into eternity, that as a child of God, we will be in the presence of God for all eternity in a place called heaven. But if we just bank on our rest and abundance being someday in the future, we're going to miss an awful lot in the here and now. Our rest and our abundance, yes, is in the future, but it's also here in the day-to-day activities, the day-to-day life that we live. We need to realize that our salvation has a future component, but it also has a present reality. That, yes, one day we'll be in the presence of God, but as a child of God, every day we ought to be in the presence of God in everything that we do. Amen? Amen. And so we're going to be talking about that we will inherit a place of rest and abundance. In verse 18, it says this, that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. I want us to see here as we begin to unpack this verse, this first word, the phrase go in. That phrase go in verse 18 is in the perfect. And what it means literally by definition means to go from one geographical place to another, to go from this place to that place, to go from outside to inside. We're familiar with this idea. Many of y'all today, as you came into this place, you got out of your cars, you walked up the sidewalk, and you came in the front door, right? Or you came in one of the other doors of our church. You moved from one location to another. You went from being outside to being inside. Well, that's the definition of the word used here in the Hebrew, to go in. And for the children of Israel, what it meant was is they were about to go from the west side of the Jordan, the east side of the Jordan, west across the River Jordan into the Promised Land. They were about to go into that place. But I want us to notice here that it's a perfect. In the Hebrew, perfection or a perfected aspect means a completed or an intentional activity. You see, it wasn't an accident that the children of Israel were about to go into the Promised Land. It wasn't that they were just wandering around out in this place called Palestine, and they happened to be on this side of the river, and they woke up one morning and said, hey, all of that land over on the other side over there looks really good. I think we'll go over there and take it. No, it was no accident. God had promised this land to them, and they were about to go into that land because God had said, I will take you into that land. We see this idea in Genesis 15, verse 16, where as the Lord was speaking to Abraham, he said this, and they, the children of Israel, shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In that moment, and we're going to be talking a lot about God's covenantal promises to Abraham today, but in that moment, God told Abraham almost 450 years before it ever happened that his descendants, those children that were born to Isaac and to Jacob, would come back into the land that God had promised to Abraham. See, they were going to go in, not as an accident, but go in because God was leading them into that place. We need to realize today, beloved, that as we trust God, that nothing in our life happens by accident. Nothing happens by accident. The flat tire on our car doesn't happen by accident. The hot water heater, when it goes out, doesn't happen by accident. The dog who chews my shoes doesn't happen by accident. The illnesses that I face in life don't happen by accident. And the loss of job and income doesn't happen by accident. God is moving within our lives and taking us from one place to another. We are literally going in to a particular place at the insistence and the direction of God. It is God who is working in our lives. And so everything that we face day in and day out is by the hand of God. But I also want us to see here in this verse, this phrase, take possession. It says that you may go in and take possession. This phrase, take possession, is exactly what it means. It means to take something or to take possession of something. You see, the land didn't, in the moment the nation of Israel was going across the Jordan, the land wasn't necessarily in their possession. It was in the possession of other people. It was in the possession of the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Termites and all those other ites in the land. It was there. They had possession of the land. Now, it wasn't their land. It was God's land that He was giving to the nation of Israel. But in that moment, they had possession of that land. And God said, you're going to go in and take possession. What I think is really interesting in this text at this point is that God was not sending them in the land just to sit around and do nothing. God didn't put them in the land, didn't have them cross the Jordan River, did not cause all of the battles and all of the things that happened just so that the nation of Israel could go and have a holiday. You see, this going into the land and taking possession of the land meant that they were going to have to work. There were things that they were going to have to do. And we're going to look at that in just a minute, that God's promises very seldom put us on easy street. God's promises call us to work, that we must participate in what God is doing and labor for the kingdom of God. But we go in, they were going in to take possession. I want us to see this promise that God had given to Abraham in Genesis 15, verses 12 and 15. I know it's not on your outline, but just listen to this text and what it says. It says, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age." God was promising Abram in that moment that as they left Egypt, as they left the bondage of Egypt that they were in, that they would take possessions with them. And we know that to be true as the nation of Israel left Egypt after the 10 plagues. You might say that the Egyptians wanted to get rid of them so bad they paid them to leave. They gave them articles of gold and silver and all kinds of fruits and vegetables and just an abundance of things. They took possession, not because of their own labors, not because of the things that they had done, but because of the hand and the working of God on their own behalf. That happens in our life many times, that God provides and we take possession of things that God provides for us. Our health is a possession that we take that God has given to us. The very breath that we breathe, our ability to wake up this morning and to experience this day, is something that God has given to us and we take possession of it. Salvation is another thing that God gives that we take possession of. Now, why am I making a big deal out of this taking possession? Well, I want us to see here that when we take possession of something, then we become stewards of what we have taken possession of. The nation of Israel became stewards of the land in which God had given to them. And we see throughout the history of Israel that they were very poor stewards, that they did not continue to trust God and they put their trust in idols. But we, in the same way, have taken possession of something that God has blessed us with in our salvation, that we must be good stewards of what God has given to us. And like the nation of Israel, as they were poor stewards of the land, many times in our Christian walk, we are poor stewards of the salvation that God gives to us. You see, as we go in by God's hand and we take possession because God gives it to us, we need to be good stewards of all that God blesses us with. In this Genesis 15 passage, God was cutting covenant. He was making a covenant with Abraham. And He was saying, "I will be your God and you will be my people, that your offspring will be the salt and the light of the earth. And they will bring the reality, the knowledge of my presence to the whole world." And as they went into the land, that's what they were to take with them, the presence of God. And in many ways, as we go into the dark lands that we live in, we're to take the presence of God with us as well. You see, the Christian walk is not just that I come and sing and pray and hear a message on Sunday morning and walk out the back door to go do whatever it is that I want to do and never let faith intersect anything else I do during the rest of the week. No, beloved, we are to live as that salt and light. And as we take possession of what God has given to us, we are charged with a stewardship of that possession, and that we're to use it wisely so that others might see the reality of God in us. But I also want us to see one other thing as we're unpacking this verse. It's the word swore. Now let me just read our verse to us again, and so that we get the context. It says that it may go well with you, that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. You see, the Lord has sworn to Abraham that He was going to provide this land. He had sworn to Isaac. He had reaffirmed his oath that He gave to Abraham to Isaac. And He reaffirmed that same oath to Jacob. You see, to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God had said again and again and again to the nation of Israel, "I will give you this place of rest. I will give you this place of abundance. I will provide for you all of the things that you need. I will be your God and you will be my people. And we will live in a covenant relationship one with another. Now, let me remind us that all of this was written for our benefit, upon whom the end of the ages has come. All of this was given to us so that we might realize God, through Christ, through the blood of the cross, has opened the same opportunities for us as the Gentile nations, that we have a promise from God for the places of rest, the places of abundance, the places where God will provide for everything that we need. But on the other side of that, with God being our God and we being God's people, that we are to live with that stewardship that we were mentioning a minute ago. So that's what God swears. Swear is not a cuss word in this context, but it is a promise. God has sworn an oath, and God has said that by no other power greater than me, I swear by my own name that I will provide the things that you need. In Genesis 15, we see this even further as we conclude this little section of God's cutting covenant with Abraham. In verse 17, it says, "And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces of animals that had been cut and laid on the ground. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and the land of the Kenanites and the Kenizzites and the Kamodanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim.'" See, God in that moment at Genesis 15 told Abraham that I am giving you this abundance. I'm giving you the things that you need. We need to realize, beloved, that God has promised that His children will inherit a place of abundance and rest. That ultimately we will be in heaven, yes, but in this day and age, in the life that we live, we need this rest. We need this abundance. We need the refreshing of God so that as we go out into a world that is dark and in need of the gospel, and as we pour ourselves out and allow God to move in and through us as we minister and share with the world around us the reality of God, and our batteries are drained, that there is a place that we can go and be recharged. Now, I would make the argument here, beloved, that is exactly what the church is for. That the church is a support network for those who are sharing the gospel in their day-to-day life. The church has succumbed in many ways to this "if you build it, they will come" mentality. That we build bigger buildings and bigger ministries and bigger programs and more bells, more whistles, trying to attract the world into a place like this so that somehow they might accidentally hear the gospel. Well, that's upside down. That's backwards. The church is not specifically meant to bring in the lost into this place so that they might hear the gospel. The church is specifically designed so that those who are in the church, believers like you and I, might be encouraged and taught and instructed and built up so that as we go into the world in which we live, that the salt and the light of the gospel doesn't just reside in a place like this, but that the salt and the light of the gospel resides within the hearts of God's people in every place that we travel. You see, we're salt and light in our jobs, and we're salt and light in school, and we're salt and light in our hobbies. And when we're sitting in the duck blind or on the golf course or getting our oil changed or at the grocery store, wherever it is that we are, we're salt and light. How is it that we're able to do that? It's because the church provides that safe place, that place of rest and abundance that God has prepared for His people, that we might be energized to take the gospel out into the world that needs to hear it so desperately. He promised to Abraham that your children will possess this land. And historically, that was the land of Canaan. That was the place that they were going into. But it's a picture of God moving in the lives of His children. And that Canaan land, that special place of abundance and rest, is not a geographical place. It's not a place over there on the other side of the river. But that place of rest and abundance resides within the body of Christ, within the church itself. You see, we must trust in that. We must trust that God has said, "I will give you a place like that." It must change our view of the church. It must change our view of a family of faith like this. Why are we here? Why do we come? Why is a place like this important? It's important because it is God's provision of rest and abundance. We see this idea in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 23 through 28. Let me read this text for us, and then I'll make a few comments on it. Starting in verse 23, it says, "But this command I gave to them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, and that it may be well with you." Well, we've heard that before, now haven't we? "But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward, not forward. And from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, 'This is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips.'" I bet you get the idea where I'm going with this particular text, because we see this very same thing among those who call themselves God's people today, those within Christianity, within faith life, who call themselves God's people. I want us just to notice a few things here about this. Now, the historical context of Jeremiah 7 is that Jeremiah was speaking to the nation of Israel. They had gone into the land. They had been in the land for several hundred years. They had built the temple. They had walked away from God. They were, we see in Hosea, Hosea tells us that on the Sabbath they were going to the temple and they were worshiping God in the temple on the Sabbath, but then all the other 6 days of the week they were worshiping Baals. They were off doing other things. They were worshiping other gods and sacrificing to other gods. It sounds an awful lot like our world today, in which we come into a place like this on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day. We raise our hands, we pray, we sing, we listen to the preaching of the Word, and we say amen to what God has said, only to walk out the door and be engaged in worshiping Baals of today, the other gods of today. And we are torn in our allegiances. That's the environment in which Jeremiah is speaking. And I want us to see here, as we begin to look at this Jeremiah passage, first of all, that God says that for my people, for my beloved people, for those who are called by my name, not just in a title, but really honestly called by my name, who love me and keep my commandments, I will be their God and they will be my people. He tells us right here, "But I command this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Walk in all the way that I commanded you, that it may be well with you." You see, God tells us again and again and again that the hallmarks, the telltale signs of a Christian, the one who doesn't just wear the T-shirt or have the bumper sticker, but one who has genuinely been changed from the inside out by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it is that person that loves God and obeys His Word. It is that person who loves the very Word of God and gives their attention to it. It is that person who studies diligently the Word of God so that they may show themselves a workman, unashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. It is those people who, if they love Christ, keep His commandments. Those who love God, those who are truly God's people, are the ones who obey His voice and walk in His statutes. Now look, we know from the teachings of the Scripture that our salvation is not found in keeping the rules. Rather, keeping the rules is a result of our salvation. It is by faith you have been saved, through grace, not works of yourself, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, but that the love of God has been poured out upon us, and that the blood of the cross has been applied to our account. And as a result of that, we understand what it means to love God and to love others. And we live in the admonitions of the Lord. But we see that God tells us in this Jeremiah passage that those who fall into that category, those who have been redeemed by the Holy Spirit, those who truly love God are the ones who keep His commandments. Now let me just fill us in here a bit, beloved, in that we all fall short in keeping God's commands. Not a single solitary one of us ever keeps all of God's commands all the time. We are not 100% obedient. But I ask you this question. Do you let your failure be an excuse for not going any further? Have you thrown your hands up in the air and said, oh, I can't keep God's commands, I'm not even going to try? You say, that's not the heart of a child of God. It's not the heart of a child of God to realize that we fail again and again and again, but just give up. No, it's the heart of the child of God who, in the midst of our failure, confesses our sins before God and asks for His grace that we might live in the counsel of His Word every moment of every day. It is the heart of the child of God that seeks out the Word of God, what it might say about any particular issue. You see, these are the ones that God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. But I also want us to see the stubbornness of heart. Historically, in the nation of Israel, and then by application within the church today, there is a great stubbornness of an evil heart. Listen to what the next part of Jeremiah says. It says, but they did not obey or incline their ear, but they walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts. And they went backwards and not forwards. You see, in this text, in Jeremiah, God says through the prophet Jeremiah that the nation of Israel, God's beloved people, did not hearken to the Word of God. They did not incline their ears to the Word of God, but they walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts. And they went backwards and not forwards. We see this many, many times in faith life today. We see this in what is called Christendom today. We see those who do not count and trust upon the counsels of the Lord, the commandments of God. They don't obey the Word of God. They don't even incline their ear to the Word of God, but they trust in man-made systems of wisdom. They trust in what men say. They trust in what they think is right. They trust in everything and anything but the Word of God. Let me warn you today from the Word of God that as we seek to do what men would have us do and to strive to gain success or notoriety among people, that we're living with a stubbornness of an evil heart, not by the Word of God. Do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ was at all concerned at what people thought of Him? Do you think Christ would change the message of the gospel because He thought it would be offensive to some? No, we see Christ speaking truth always to everyone and letting the chips fall where they may, letting those who would accept come into Him and receive life and those who would reject to fall away by the wayside and to die apart from Him. You see, it is an idea that we not do it our way, but we do it God's way. This really shouldn't come as any surprise to us as we've looked at God's regulative principle of worship and God's regulative principle of ministry, how we minister the gospel in the world in which we live, that we do it the way God has told us to do it, and we only do it the way God has told us to do it, and that we will receive success in the gospel ministry when we do it as God tells us to do it. But when we seek to do it our own way, then we are operating in the stubbornness of heart. But God is gracious. Aren't we glad that God is gracious? Look at what God does next in this text. He says, and from that day your fathers came out of the land and of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent my servants and my prophets to them. Did you know, beloved, that God is still sending His servants and His prophets into the world today? Oh, prophets don't come to us in towels wrapped around their heads and big, long, flowing robes. Prophets don't come to us in the ways that we might think that they come to us, but God is still sending His prophets into the world today. You see, God is sending pastors who have a commitment to preach God's Word, and thus saith the Lord, and whatever God says is what we do, and we don't mingle and mix our own wisdom into the Word of God. God is still sending those into the world today that in very gentle ways, very loving ways, call us to repent and believe the gospel. God is still sending those servants and those prophets into the world today to say things like I've said today, in which we need to realize that we must trust God in everything that we do and not trust our own wisdom. You see, God is persistently and continually sending prophets and preachers and teachers and those into the world to declare the Word of God. Why? So that we might hear, so that we might repent, that we might turn from our wicked ways and follow the admonitions of the Lord. But we also see here that many do not listen. They didn't listen in Jeremiah's day. They didn't listen in Isaiah's day. They didn't listen in in Zechariah's day or Zephaniah's day or Amos's day or Obadiah's day or any of the days, including the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't listen. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck and they did worse than their fathers. There are those that, when the gospel, they're confronted by the gospel, say things like this, well, I already know that. There's nothing that you can tell me that I don't already know about the gospel. Well, brother, I need to come hang out with you for a while because I'm still learning. Or that doesn't apply to me because I'm not in that boat. I'm better than the other people. I don't kill and steal and murder and commit adultery like those around me. I'm somehow better than them. See, those are just two examples of how we deny the gospel. We deny the word of God when it comes into our ears and we stiffen our necks and we do not listen. We do not incline our ears to the word of God. We need to realize that this persistent hardness of heart brought judgment upon the nation of Israel. And it will bring judgment upon those in this day who reject the word of God. God goes on to tell him that we are commanded. Jeremiah was commanded to speak, even though the people were not listening. Let me just tell you something. As a pastor in this day that we live in, sometimes it's very lonely. It seems like not many people listen to the things that you have to say. You know, it's interesting to me as I talk to folks in different places, I hear a very common statement. Oh, we wish that we had a pastor that would teach us the Word of God. Oh, we wish somebody in this town would preach the Word of God. Oh, we wish that there were honest-to-goodness Bible studies. And the whole time I'm saying, come to Edgewood. Please, come to Edgewood. We're not perfect, but we strive to do exactly what you are asking for. And yet we see in a venue like this that although there be many in the world, few have come. The world just doesn't listen. I don't think the world really wants a Bible study. I don't think the world really wants a preacher that would preach the Word of God. Now, I'm not vouching for this preacher and or his eloquence or his charisma or any of that. You may find me boring as all get out, like watching paint dry. But let me just tell you this. You can't come to this place and claim that you haven't heard the Word of God. Because we preach the Word of God. We must always preach the Word of God. Why must we always preach the Word of God? Because God has promised us that He will give us a place of rest and abundance. But the way to find that rest and abundance is through His Word. We must always trust in His Word. You know, it's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 3, it says, has a lot to say about this very idea. Starting in verse 16, it says this, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who had sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." The writer of Hebrews writes a perfect commentary for us on what we've been talking about, and that God's beloved people, the ones who said they were the nation of Israel, the ones who claimed their identity in God through the nation of Israel, they said, "We're Christians. We are the ones. We are God's beloved people." The writer of Hebrews says the majority of them did not enter the promised land because of unbelief. You see, it's not about your identity. It's not about your pedigree. It's not about your family. It's not about where you came from. I don't care if your grandmother, your great-grandmother, your great-great-grandmother, and your mother's 16 aunts before them, and your whole family was a Christian. It doesn't buy you anything with God. It's not about your pedigree or your identity. It's not about your lineage. It's about your belief and your trust in the Lord God. It's about hearkening to His Word. It's about inclining your ear to God's Word. It's about listening to the things that God has said and letting Him transform your heart from the inside out by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Those are the ones that enter the rest. And anyone else simply will not. So we've seen in our moments together so far that God has promised us this rest. But I want us to see one other thing before we leave this place today. That God has promised that He will preserve His children through the labors of entering this place. You see, it takes work to enter the place of rest. It is a labor to enter the place of rest. Look at verse 19 with me back here in Deuteronomy 6. "By thrusting out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has promised." You see, God could have done it any way He wanted to. God could have caused a plague to enter into the promised land so that every last single person alive in the land of Canaan would have died in an instant. And if you don't think God could do that, just look back to the final plague in Egypt. Didn't He kill the firstborn of all of the Egyptians, all of the cattle, all of the livestock, every firstborn in Egypt, man and animal, other than the children of Israel, died in a singular moment? God could have done that. But God did not kill everyone in the land instantaneously, for He wanted His people to participate and to work with Him in the thrusting out of those people in the land. This term, thrusting out, literally means to remove. It means to push aside. It means to get out of the way. And the thrusting out that God is talking about here is that the people in the land, He was going to remove them from the land before the children of Israel. But He wasn't going to do it miraculously. He was going to do it through His own beloved people. In Judges chapter 2, it tells us this. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal, and he said, I brought you out, or brought you up from Egypt, and brought you into the land I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I would never break my covenant with you, and I shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. In that moment, as the nation of Israel went into the promised land, and God said, I want you to clean house. I'm going to thrust them out. I'm going to run them out. That I'm going to use you to do it. And I want you to, without any mercy, run all the people out of the land. The nation of Israel failed to do that. They began to make covenants with the people in the land. They began to intermarry with the people in the land. They began to engage in commerce with the people of the land. And this text tells us, God says, what have you done? Because you did not follow my voice and did not obey my words. Now the people are in the land and they will become a thorn to you. You see, what happened is they became so intermixed and intermingled with the people of the land that they began to worship their gods. They began to follow their habits. They walked away from the purity of the worship of the one true God, and God allowed that impurity to remain in the land. It's a picture of what's happening in our world today. You see, for we too have intermarried with the people of the world. We have engaged in commerce with the people of the world. We have gone and asked the world, like we saw last week, how do you worship your God so that we may worship our God in the same way you worship your God? And we have become so intermixed and intermingled in the world that the church has a thorn in her side and it's called the world. We have so allowed the world into the church that in some places we are indistinguishable from one another. It's kind of hard to separate the sheep and the goats because they all look the same. And I would venture to say in our world today that as the chief shepherd, when he comes and he actually separates the sheep from the goats, that there's an awful lot of folks who think they're sheep that are going to wind up on the wrong side of the fence. You see, we have not done as God has asked us to do. We have not maintained the purity of worship. We have not labored to take the gospel into the world in a way that God has asked us to. We have not labored to be His people. We have not labored to keep our children from intermarrying into the world. We have not labored to keep our commerce among God's people and not to be influenced by the world. And we certainly have not labored to keep the worship of the world outside of God's people. Judges tells us that that is a thorn in the side of God's people. God said, I will thrust them out. God's promise to His people is that the enemies, for those in the land, I will run them out through the power and the grace that I give to you, but your hand at work. Well, who is it that He's thrusting out? Well, we see it's the enemies. Did you catch that? The enemies? Now, this word enemies in verse 19 is a participle in the Hebrew. And it means those who by nature are at enmity or in opposition to someone else. In this instance, it's those who are in opposition to God. It's not that they just somehow do things that are not pleasing to God. No, it is by their hearts, God. They are those that are in opposition to God. We have an enemy in our world today. It's the same enemy that's been around since the dawn of time. It's the same enemy that the Israelites faced as they went into the land. It is the world. It is those that are apart from God, who do not know God and don't care to know God. That is the enemy. God says, I will cast them out. In Mark chapter 9, it tells us this. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for the one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Why would I bring that up? Because the demarcation of who's the enemy, who's friend, and who's foe is real simple. Those that operate and minister and live in the word, in the name of Christ, in the word of Christ, who are genuinely redeemed and changed from the inside out, are friends. And everyone who does not meet that category, meet that qualification, unfortunately, beloved, is an enemy. I don't care how righteous they are. I don't care how dressed up they are, what kind of pretense they have, what kind of influence they have. They're not working toward people. They are enemies of the gospel. I think we need to be a little clearer in our demarcations of people these days. Not that we are angry towards them. Not that we're embittered towards them. Not that we withhold the gospel from them. No, I don't mean that at all. But we need to be clear as to who is and who isn't. God doesn't put stars on our bellies like the Sneetches, but He does give us the telltale signs of what redemption is all about. He gives us the fruit of the Spirit. He gives us a picture of what it means to love God. He gives us a picture of what it means to be called according to God's purposes. And we need to begin to differentiate among persons. And we need to love those who are of the household of God and show discipline. Show a loving care and a loving consideration, and to teach our children and to live within the love community of Christ. But we also need to see that there are others outside of that community, and to go and to share the gospel with them unafraid and unabashed, the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and trust God to save souls. God said in this moment, this place of rest and abundance, it is a place of rest and abundance because the enemies have been removed. Why is it that so many churches today are not really places of rest and abundance? Why is it that so many congregations fight among themselves? Why is it that we can't seem to get the work of the ministry done because we're worried about, we're fighting over the color of the carpet or what kind of light fixtures we have or what time is our services or when do we take up an offering or what do we mean when we do communion, when we're fighting about all these ancillary things? Why is it that we can't do the work of the gospel for all these other things? It's because we got enemies in the camp. There are enemies inside the wire. We need to protect the camp. We need to be discerning in what the Word of God says. We need to see that we need this place of rest and abundance that God has provided for us. But we also need to see that God uses us to help preserve these places of rest and abundance. Why is it that God gave us the prescriptions for doctrine? Why is it that God has revealed His doctrine to us? Why is it that all of God's Word speaks to the reality of God? Why is it that God's Word shows us who God is? Why do we have the gospel? It's all the standard. These are the measurements by which we measure the world around us, that we view the world around us through God's lens, not ours. And then why is it that God has given us the prescriptions for discipline whenever the household of God doesn't measure up? It's because God is very serious about calling a spade a spade, those who are either in or those who are out, and not mincing words and not covering up and not saying you're okay when you really aren't, but living in the admonitions of the Lord. That's how we realize this place of rest and abundance. But God works through His children, the labors of His children, to provide for these things. Exodus chapter 23, and we will conclude on this. It says this, I will send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and wild beasts multiply against you. But little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased and possessed the land. The admonition I have for us today, beloved, that our God, the Lord God, will do ministry in this place and every other place that seeks to honor Him and glorify Him little by little. You see, success doesn't come overnight. The gospel doesn't spread overnight. The gospel takes root one person at a time. As we share our witness with those around us, as we share our witness with our friends and family, as we share our witness with those that we meet at work, if we are faithful day by day to plow and to sow and to continue the work that God has set before us, then eventually one day we will see the harvest. But God brings the harvest, not us. And as we strive to minister day in and day out and show our expression of the love that we have for God in the things that we do, we trust Him little by little, day by day. It may not seem like much is happening. It may not seem like there's a lot of growth. It may not seem like the sprouts are coming up. And it may not seem like anybody's paying any attention. But if we're just faithful to do what God has called us to do day in and day out, to labor in the field in which God has placed us, then we will see the fruit. We will see the fruit of what God is doing. And we will see that place of rest and abundance. I pray that today that all of God's people will commit themselves to seeking the abundance that God promises, the place of rest, and laboring day by day to get there. Let's pray. Father, we glorify You, we praise You, we thank You. We thank You, Father, that You have given us the admonitions of Your Word, and You have shown us that if we would just but trust You, that there's a place of rest and a place of abundance. Not a future place necessarily, although we look forward to that, but a place in the here and now. And Lord, I just pray that You would help us to labor every day where we are at, where You have placed us, that we might honor You, that we might glorify You, that we might labor in Your kingdom, that little by little we would see Your hand at work. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we ask all these things in Your name. Amen. Now we've entered into our time of